As we move on through mitzvos, so we're in the middle of discussion of different karbanos of offerings, and you know, as you go through in order, so sometimes you hit mitzvos which there's more to discuss, and there's less to discuss. You know, every mitzvah has something to discuss about it, but some have longer discussions and some have shorter discussions. So today I'm going to try to cover three or four different mitzvahs in the Torah as we go in order. Each one definitely deserves some discussion, but I don't think all of them can have a shorter discussion than we usually have. So we'll try to cover three or four today. The first I want to discuss... Oh, there goes the timer. The first one I'd like to discuss is referred to in Hebrew as the Par Lehelem Dover, which means the bull for the lack of knowledge, for mistaken knowledge. It was a bull offering. They offered a bull. And this offering is very unique in the fact that this offering was a unique offering that the high court, if they rule incorrectly, would have to bring this when it turns out that they ruled against Torah law. So, for instance, you know, the Sanhedrin had a serious issue to rule upon. And we're dealing here with a lot of specifics that I'm not going to get into today, but it's a specific issue, a specific type of mitzvah that they ruled upon, but they ruled on the halacha incorrectly. And then people actually practice based on the incorrect ruling. And after the fact, we find out that they were wrong and that there was no, their ruling was not in line with our tradition.
How would that be found out?
How they found out?
Yeah, it's the Sanhedrin who's going to say, you guys made a mistake.
Right.
Like your local pulpit rabbi is the Sanhedrin.
That's a good question, but there still could be some people out there who were aware of a different tradition. They can point it out in a verse in the Torah.
Maybe from a different community.
Yeah, other sources out. But it could be discovered. And it was discovered. So there is a unique sacrifice which is brought on behalf of the High Court, which is called the Par Lehelem Dover, it's his bull sacrifice. Additionally, not only does the High Court bring him, each tribe has to bring a bull as well. So you'll end up with 13 bulls being offered in a situation like this. So it's a very important halakha, a very important offering which is brought, because it tells us and it teaches us some very important lessons about the leadership of the Jewish people. So number one, so let's just go through some of the meaning behind this offering. The Sefer HaChinuch writes that in general we've discussed how one meaning of an offer, a sacrifice overall, in a general sense, is that we show how lowly the physical is, and what truly has an eternal existence is only what's in the mind and what's in the soul. But the physical flesh of an animal, which corresponds to our own physical lives, that's something that's really transient and is really insignificant in the larger scheme of things, in the eternal picture. So therefore, when you bring any karban, when you bring any offering, you're trying to bring home to yourself the idea that the body is a very lowly being, and the truly significant part of the person is the mind and the soul. The Sefer HaChinuch writes that when the High Court makes a mistake in a halachic ruling, so where did they fall short? Assuming they're being sincere and they tried their best, they fell short in the area of the mind. Their mind did not understand the tradition, understand the Torah as well as it should have, the mind of the entire High Court when they made this ruling. And therefore, when you burn a sacrifice, you're bringing home to yourself that the mind is really where you propel your focus. The physical body is there as a tool only to serve the mind and the soul. So the very fact that their mind made such a mistake shows their mind was in a weaker state. Their mind was not as sharp and in tune as it should have been. And when they burn the karban, they should see the image of the physical flesh burning, not to focus on their physical bodies, to focus on their minds and on their souls. That's what Sefer HaChinuch writes. But and this should help them rectify the problem, because when they have this image in front of them of these burning bulls, they should then understand we have to work on our minds, make sure that we're sharper, understand the Torah better, so we can rule appropriately in future cases. Yes.
Does that lend itself to during the media? There's a prayer for insight or asking Hashem for wisdom.
Yeah.
Is this part of that? Or is this?
On the one hand, it is part of it. Being that's the very first request we make in the Amidah. I mean, the first three blessings are introduction. Then the fourth blessing is the request for insight and for understanding. So that's looked at as really one of the primary foundations of being a Jew is to have proper insight and understanding in your mind. So definitely that ties in for sure, I think. That's such an essential part of Jewish life. It's the very first request made in Shemoneh Esrei. But beyond this, we see something else. We see that the Torah holds everybody responsible for the Word of God. The Torah has unique sacrifices brought, as we said, on behalf of the High Court. If the king inappropriately sins in certain areas, he has to bring his own unique sacrifice, different than the rest of the people. and also to the Kohen Gadol, the high priest as well, has his own unique sacrifice. I mean, people in high positions, positions of power and authority in Jewish law, are held to be more responsible and accountable for what they do. And they don't just bring a carbon, an offering like everyone else. They have unique offerings to be brought in order to atone for their own sins. So the court, the high court, does not decide right and wrong. I mean, in American law, the Supreme Court is the final word. And what they say is right or wrong in American law. When it comes to Jewish law, the high court, they're supposed to be the be-all, end-all, but if, they can also make mistakes. And if we find out our tradition is not in line with the ruling of the high court, so we don't say the high court, they determine the law, we say the high court has failed, and they now have to bring an offering in order to atone for that. They have to take responsibility for those actions. So that's a big contrast what you find in secular law, whereas the high court's rulings, that's the final decision in a law. I'm not even sure, is there any process, if the Supreme Court rules, any way to question that? I don't know, in American law, how would you do that?
There's a way to do that.
Yeah.
Well, you could do it against the Constitution.
No, there's no appeals from that, but what the legislature can go and pass a new law.
But what you're doing is you're kind of circumventing the ruling rather than...
Yes.
Right. Well, you're allowed to change the law.
You change the law, right. But nobody can...
The presumption with halakha is that halakha does not change.
Right. So the high court's Sanhedrin rules, they could be wrong. The Supreme Court won't be wrong, but we can then circumvent their ruling and make other laws and change laws to fit it.
The Supreme Court doesn't talk about right or wrong. It talks about is it constitutional.
Legal, constitutional, not constitutional. Okay. Correct. Which is essentially what the Sanhedrin is doing, because the Constitution is the Torah, and they're ruling, is this in line with the Torah or not? It's essentially what they are doing. But that's one important lesson you have. Rav Hirsch points out, we often quote, that the bull being brought, we said, is provided by all the tribes. Each tribe brings their own bull as well as an offering in the situation. And plus, the people are responsible to pay for the bull, which is brought on behalf of the high court. Meaning that, on the one hand, the high court has a lot of responsibility and accountability in Jewish law. On the other hand, Rav Hirsch writes that you look at the Jewish people as one whole body. So the Sanhedrin is the national intelligence. They're the repository, they're the brain of the Jewish people. This is supposed to be. And if my brain does something wrong, it's not just my brain's fault, it's my fault. It's the whole person. So the tribes are all responsible for this incorrect decision. On the one hand, it provides a system of check and balance accountability for Sanhedrin. On the other hand, it provides us with the understanding that our leaders are coming from within, and if they make an incorrect ruling, we're responsible for it as well. So as the national intelligence, the one who represents the brain of the Jewish people, the high court, they are responsible individually. On the other hand, we're responsible for the fact that they've ruled wrong, and we have to actually contribute to the offering which is being brought. So,
Is it that the tribes are responsible, or that they acted according to what the Sanhedrin said and inadvertently made a sin, therefore, even though it was inadvertent, they still have to bring it?
Well, that's true in general. If you inadvertently sin, you personally as an individual have to bring a carbon. Uh-huh. But this is a very unique carbon that the entire tribe will offer a carbon on behalf of the whole tribe. And we're also paying for the carbon of the Beis Din. So everyone's going to contribute money for the carbon the Beis Din is going to bring as well. So it's a very unique situation, very different than a normal case of sin. Yeah.
An individual who acted in accordance with the incorrect ruling, is that individual also involved in public life to bring a private carbon?
I don't think so, not in this case. I don't think so.
So it's
like a collective.
If you ask a rabbi, does this fit to eat?
Yeah.
And the rabbi says yes, and you read that he was wrong, it's not your fault.
Right. It's his fault. But on the other hand, since you have selected him as your rabbi, and he's not ruling correctly, you also have to stop and think as well. So that's what you see. So this is brought to everyone's awareness, because every Jewish citizen will have to contribute to this. They can't just bring this in private and say, okay, you know, we made a mistake, we're not going to tell anybody. But all the tribes are involved, every individual is involved. So there's a communal responsibility, and also it's an oversight. It's a way to oversee the Sanhedrin is doing the proper thing, to check and balance. Another unique aspect of this offering is that the typical offering, the way it would work is that we discussed way back how they had in the temple, there was the outer altar and the inner altar. In the outer altar was a typical place for most of the offerings, that they would slaughter the offering. they sprinkle the blood on the outer altar, which is in the courtyard of the Beis HaMikdash, and then they would either burn the rest of the meat on the altar, they'd eat some of the meat and some karbanos, and we discussed. That was the usual method of offering a karban. This karban was unique in that they would actually sprinkle the blood on the inner altar, which was done in very rare situations. It was done on Yom Kippur, and it was done for a few very rare and unique offerings. So for this offering, on behalf of the Beis Din makes a mistake, and this offering is being offered on their behalf as an atonement for the Beis Din and for their mistake, they would sprinkle the blood on the inner altar. They'd go into the actual Beis HaMikdash building and sprinkle the blood on the golden altar inside. And what that represents, I mean, the deeper you go into the temple, that represents it was a deeper impact of the sin itself. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol goes all the way in. Yom Kippur, we're trying to atone and cleanse the deepest part of the Jewish people. But when the Sanhedrin themselves make such an error, so that was a very broad and very deeply impacting sin, because that's something which they are the ones who we entrust with our tradition, with the Masorah, with the Jewish law. They're the ones who look at it as the brain of Jewish people. Their ruling is looked at typically as the truth of Torah, God's word. And when they misrepresent God's word and rule incorrectly, so that was a very, a very deep mistake, and a very, very broad impacting mistake that they made. It hits much deeper in the Jewish soul than a normal sin, and therefore the blood of this offering is sprinkled on the inner mizbeach, on the golden altar inside the temple, not only on the outer altar. So that's another unique part you find. And any deeper, more far-reaching sin, that's going to have a deeper atonement. So you bring it into the room, which is a holier area of the Beis HaMikdash, to sprinkle the blood in there.
But Rabbi, yeah. Only the blood was sprinkled there. The consuming of the offering was still on the outer altar.
So this one wasn't even consumed. The rest of this offering is actually just burnt up. It was burnt up. It's very interesting. This is burnt up outside the temple grounds.
There's
something very unique as well. A typical offering was burnt up on the temple grounds, at least. When it comes to this offering, what they would do, it says, after they sprinkle the blood, so then he shall remove the bull to the outside of the camp and burn it, as he had burned the first bull, referring to a different karban, is a sin offering of the congregation. It was actually brought outside the camp, outside of the temple grounds, so he burnt up.
So each one of the 13 bulls would have to have their blood
sprinkled on the inner
altar.
Yeah.
And then the chicken.
Right, and it's burnt up outside temple grounds. So it's also a very unique thing.
We're saying outside the temple grounds, was this an effect before we built the temple? Was it an effect in the Midbar?
In the Midbar as well, it burnt up outside the courtyard of the Mishkan.
So, it didn't have the Sanhedrin at that point. Whatever the top body was, that would have been kosher and Aaron.
Well, at a certain point, Moshe appointed 70 elders, Torah itself. So at that point, it did have a Sanhedrin. Even in the time in between the entering into Israel and the building of the Beis HaMikdash, there was a good 400 years where they still had a Mishkan there. So outside the courtyard of the Mishkan was where they would burn this offering. So that's another unique aspect of it, that the offering itself wasn't even burnt. It's as if the actual flesh wasn't even part of the offering. The offering was purely the blood, and the flesh is kind of discarded and burnt up outside. Now that's the image that you have. So it was a very unique offering, but it teaches us the accountability which the Beis Din has. They're not the be-all, end-all of the Torah and Jewish law, rather the Torah is. And ultimately the Beis Din can make a mistake, and they're responsible, and the entire people are held responsible and are made aware of this mistake which was made. So that's one mitzvah I want to discuss today. Next mitzvah moving on is actually a very different topic than we've been discussing, but it happens to appear in this section of the Torah, which is the responsibility to give testimony in a Beis Din. The Torah writes in Parshas Vayikra, it says, to give testimony in a court. Because in the discussion of karbanos, of offering, so it says, if a person will sin, if he accepted a demand for an oath, and he is a witness, either he saw or he knew what was happening. If he does not testify, he shall bear his iniquity. It would be considered a sin. So it's actually a situation where one, and this is kind of like the original way to subpoena somebody, would be that you would go to the person and say, do you know testimony? The person would say, I don't know anything. They'd say, will you swear to me that you don't know any testimony? And they swear. And it's really false, actually, to do know testimony. So they would have to bring an offering or to atone for that. But amongst that discussion, where you would make the person swear that they don't know anything about your court case, the Torah says if a person does know testimony and doesn't come to court to say the testimony, then nasa avono, they have to bear their sin. That's a sin. A person's responsible to get the testimony in court if you know something in a court case. It's a mitzvah. The Sefer HaChinuch writes, it's an obvious thing why it's a mitzvah to give testimony, which is that it's part of keeping the world functioning. You know, a functional society has to have court systems, needs to have people to come in and bear witness in a court system so that the court can rule appropriately. It's interesting, in terms of the halacha, the obligation for a person to take the initiative and go to court to testify only applies in cases, in capital cases, or in, we'll call it religious law cases. But in monetary cases, you only have to go if you're requested to go. So in the case of monetary law, we're talking about theft, we're talking about, we're disputing if there's a loan that has to be paid up or not. So then if you know something about it, you don't have to go unless I come and request you to come. So you have to be subpoenaed in some way, requested by one of the people in the case to come to court and testify.
Why is that singled out? Why is that different?
Why is monetary law different?
Yeah.
It seems to be because the Torah says in many places when it comes to what I'm calling religious law or capital cases, you should annihilate evil from your midst. So I mean, you have to proactively get up. If you see evil in your midst, you have to proactively go up and annihilate that. In monetary law, even if we see that one party may be lying, maybe they made a mistake, we don't call that eradicating evil from our midst in the same way, I guess is the point. That's what it seems like from looking at the sources. But if you're aware that somebody murdered, or you're aware that somebody ate a pork chop, or you're aware that somebody desecrated a Shabbos, so then you would have a proactive obligation to go to court and testify. That's what the Sefer HaChinuch writes. And we understand that testimony is necessary to have a court function.
If you were aware that somebody committed a fraud.
Yeah. That's monetary law. So even though you might call that evil in your midst, that's still monetary law. Right.
If you're aware that somebody has two sets of weights in his bag.
Yeah, right.
And he's been cheating people with improper measures.
Right. I think it's still called monetary law. You're right. You know, I mean, you're still allowed to go to court and testify, but you wouldn't be obligated to.
Right, but you're not obligated to those
right.
cases.
So to go proactively, take your own initiative and go. And once you're asked, you have to go. But yeah, there's some cases where you try to draw the line, and there's a fuzzy line in some places, I understand.
Well, there's also some cases where it falls in both
categories, yeah. Right. Yeah. Rav Hirsch writes, the Hebrew term for witness is aid. Ayin Dawad, aid. It has the same root as the Hebrew word od. You know, od in Hebrew means something which, you know, it's lasting. You know, you would translate od as like still. You know, who od medaber, he's still speaking. You know, od. He's still, or something still, or still happening, something lasting. So Rav Hirsch writes that when one gives testimony, which is aid, edus, testimony, what the person is doing, the two words are related, because the person is doing is he's giving permanence and reality to the situation. Meaning, if you see something happen before your eyes, and you don't speak about it, then it's just kind of going to dissipate from the world's memory. Rav Hirsch's wording is it'll die away from the consciousness of society, essentially. When you give testimony about an event, so you're actually giving permanence to that event. And it applies beyond the courtroom. You know, we talk about Shabbos as a testimony to God's creation of the world. And when we say the words Vayechula Shemayim Ba'aretz, when we say Kiddush, that's looked at as a testimony. We are testifying that God is the creator of the world. Because if the event happened and nobody was aware, so the event becomes irrelevant and meaningless. It falls out of the memory of society. But when you testify to something, when we have Shabbos, we observe Shabbos, we say the Shabbos Kiddush, we testify, God is the one who created the world, so we're giving that event reality, we're giving it permanence, we're letting it last, so it's still there, it's owed, it still exists. That's the meaning of the term aid. And aid also, so an aid comes to court. Let's say somebody witnesses a robbery, and you go. So if you don't go to court, then there's no way to give that event any sort of permanence in the mind of the Beis Din or in the mind of society, because nobody's aware it happened and there's no official record of the event. Once you go into court and you testify to it, so now that event is real. Now it has permanence, and now the Beis Din is allowed to act on it. Now they can go and they can prosecute. But until that point, it's not real. It's not permanent. It's just something which is temporary, which is going to just fade away if nobody goes to court and testify. So that's what Rav Hirsch writes. Now the Mishnah in Masechet Sanhedrin brings up an interesting point. Now, many of us may have the feeling, why should I get involved? I mean, if you go to court to testify, sometimes you're playing with fire. You know, on the one hand, even if you know the person you're testifying against is wrong, there's a big headache involved. The person may now give you the blame. There's ill will. There's a reason why they have the witness protection program, because sometimes it can be dangerous to testify. So you're concerned that, why should I get myself involved? Or maybe you're concerned that even though I know it happened, once I go to court and they interrogate me, I'll get flustered, I'll say the wrong thing. And we know one of the Ten Commandments is not to bear false witness. So once I go to court, and they had an interrogation process in a Beis Din. So they'll interrogate me, and maybe I'll get nervous, and I'll say the wrong thing. So why should I get involved in the headache? So that's why the Torah has to come in and tell us there's a mitzvah to go. You're obligated to go. It's an obligation. So even though you don't want to get involved, and you feel that it's not for you, and you want the headache, and you don't want to deal with the blame, and the ill will which comes from it, and the danger involved, and you're concerned that you might say something false, and you're going to be violating the Ten Commandments, even so, the Torah says, if you don't go to court to testify, that itself is a sin. You have to go to court to testify if you know something. The Mishnah then continues and says, well, if you're doing the capital case, you're going to say, well, then I'll be responsible for someone's death. And that's a scary thing. So if we're talking about, you know, money, that's one level. But if you go to testify in a capital case, and because of you, they're going to execute somebody, you'll think, how can I have that death on my hands? Even though I saw it happen, and I know the person really is liable to capital punishment, I don't want a death on my hands. So the Mishnah says, it quotes from a verse in Proverbs, "Bavod Rasha'im Rina." There is joy in the destruction of the wicked. If someone is liable to capital punishment, we consider that person wicked. And therefore, there's a joy to the world. You have improved the world. You've improved society by allowing the truth of God and justice to be applied. You made the world a better place. So the Mishnah understands human psychology, which is, I don't want to get involved. I don't want to have somebody's blood on my hands. When you go to court and you testify, you know that they could kill based on that testimony. They can execute the defendant. Ultimately, it's for the better of society if you do testify. When Rishayim and the wicked are destroyed, that is Rina. That's a time of joy for the world. And therefore, the Mishnah says that's why one should take initiative and go testify. That's why it's a mitzvah, and it's an extremely important thing to do. So that's the mitzvah of testimony. The next mitzvah I want to discuss today is a very interesting, unique mitzvah, which is, I want to talk about bird offerings for a minute. We're discussing sacrifices. One type of offerings are bird offerings. We mentioned a few weeks ago the two birds the Torah would allow as an offering are called in Hebrew the Ben Yonah or the Tor, which typically translate as a dove and a turtle dove. Translations, you know, are never 100% accurate necessarily, but we would call them, I think the article says dove and turtle dove. So the bird offerings had a very unique style of how you would kill it. Typically we understand any halachic, you know, killing an animal is done through shechita, halachic slaughter, which we take a knife, you cut through the front of the neck, it goes through the, we call him Hebrew simanim, which is, you know, the esophagus and the trachea, and that's how we kill the animal. When it comes to a bird sacrifice, it was done totally different. It's very fascinating. There was a process called malika. And malika was where the Kohen would take his fingernail and go from the back of the bird's neck and cut with his fingernail through the bird's neck into the two simanim, into the esophagus, the trachea, from the back of the neck. For certain types of offerings, they would cut through only one of those parts, and for other offerings, they cut through both of them. But it was done from the back of the neck, and it was done with the fingernail, not with the knife. And typically, if you were to kill a bird like that, the bird would not be kosher. If you want to have a chicken, and you're not in the Beis HaMikdash, if you want to kill a chicken and eat it for Shabbos dinner, if you did that, that would be treif. That would be considered a nevela. That's not a kosher animal. You have to do a real shechita with a knife from the front, like a shochet would do. But in the Beis HaMikdash, for bird offerings, they have this unique way of slaughter, which was done with the Kohen's fingernail from the back. That's a fascinating thing. Additionally, there are two types of offerings of birds were possible. Sometimes you would have a chata se'uf, a bird sin offering. Sometimes you have an ola se'uf, a bird elevation offering. And we discussed the difference between ola and chata a few weeks ago. But the halacha is, when it comes to the bird sin offering, that you're not allowed to cut, you can only cut through one of the, again, we call them simanim, either the esophagus or the trachea, it's one of them. You shouldn't cut through both in a way where the head's going to separate from the body. Not to get too graphic, but you don't want to sever the head from the body on a chata se'uf. You're not allowed to. And it's interesting why the Torah gives the prohibition. When it comes to a typical shechita, I mean, you don't have to go through the entire head, but you'd be allowed to. If someone is slaughtering a chicken for Shabbos dinner, or slaughtering a cow in the Beis HaMikdash, you can chop through the entire neck. You know, as long as that's through with the kosher shechita. But with the bird offering, the bird sin offering, you're not allowed to sever the head from the body. So we have to understand why that is. So it's very interesting that the typical time a bird offering would be offered was only by somebody who was poor. I mean, usually, for some sins you can bring a bird. For some sins, no matter who you are, you'd have to bring a kevis or a seer, which would be a goat or a sheep. Some sins, like we discussed earlier, you have to bring a bull. Like, you know, when the Beis Din sins, it wasn't correctly, they actually had to bring a bull as an offering. But there are other types of sins, I'm not getting into specifics. Some sins will give you an option. It's called a karban olav yored. It's a variable offering, which if you're wealthy, you could offer a sheep or a goat. If you're a little poorer, you would offer a bird. If you were very poor, you'd offer flour. So typically, the bird offering was brought by somebody who was poor. There are a few times where the Torah requires even someone wealthy to bring a bird offering, such as a lady who gave birth to bring a bird offering, even if she was very wealthy. She'd bring a bird offering to the temple. But the typical bird offering is only offered by somebody who was poor. Your question?
That was my question.
That's your question, yeah. So that's an exception. But the typical, you know, probably, you know, 80% of bird offerings were brought by people who are poor, and then there are a few other exceptions where they're brought by somebody who was wealthy could bring a bird. So Sefer HaChinuch writes on this one, he says that being that the sin offering offered from a bird is unique for people who are poor, so Hashem is very sensitive to people who are poor. And therefore, he says, let's get this offering done as fast as possible so you can get back to work. That's what he writes. So if you have to find a knife, that takes a little more time. If you cut through the entire neck versus just part of the neck, that also is a longer process. So therefore, he says, you can do it with your fingernail, you could and should do it quickly, and then the ani, the poor person, now can get back to work and doesn't have to spend his time in the temple waiting around while the Kohan takes care of his sacrifice. So that's the lesson Sefer HaChinuch points out from this mitzvah. Now, it's an amazing sensitivity the Torah has to people who are needy. The sensitivity, you know, we think, what's the big deal? It's a few more minutes, you know, you find a knife, pick it up, you go through. You know, if you don't sever the head, you're talking about a matter of seconds. What are we talking about exactly? But the Torah is teaching us a lesson. The sensitivity to those who are needy, to somebody's time and money when they need it, has to be, you have to be so careful with that, that Hashem is now even saying, even those few extra seconds are not worth his time. We want to be very, you know, he's a sinner even. This person is a sinner, he sinned, that's why he brings this offering. But he's so careful with this person's feelings, this person's time at work, he's so sensitive to the person's needs, that therefore even a few seconds are valuable. And obviously this is kind of an extreme example, but the lesson is there for us at all times. That somebody who is needy, be so sensitive to what they need. And if the person has to get back to work and we're delaying them, then even by a few minutes, that's a problem. And if the person, you know, and you have to make the person feel good, feel dignified. The commentaries explain as well that keeping the head attached, it's a more beautiful type of offering. If you see a bird with its head off on the altar, it doesn't look too nice. But with the head still attached, it looks like a bird. You know, that looks much more respectable. So we want to make sure that the offering of the poor person is offered in a respectful manner. He already feels bad that he can't bring the highest level offering. He can't afford to bring a lamb, can't afford to bring a sheep, can't afford to bring a goat. So he has to bring level 2 offerings. So we should at least make this offering look as special, as dignified for this person, so they don't feel so terrible about themselves. We pointed out last week as well that when it comes to the bird elevation offering, it was burnt even with the feathers on. I mentioned last week how when you burn, last week or 2 weeks ago, when you burn feathers, it smells terrible. But Hashem says, I want the bird to have feathers on it because when the poor person offers an offering, you took the feathers off, it looked very skimpy. A bird without feathers doesn't look like it's tiny, doesn't look very nice. When the feathers are on, it looks like it's much larger, looks like a full bird, looks much more beautiful. So even though the smell will be terrible, to me, that smell is beautiful because I want my altar to be adorned with the offerings of those who are poor. Because somebody who's poor brings an offering, it's much more of a sacrifice than somebody who's wealthy and even brings a bull. Because the person who's poor can't really afford it. He has to bring it anyways. So Hashem says, I want to see my mizbeach, my altar adorned and satiated, is the wording used in the Gemara. Satiated and adorned with the karban, with the sacrifice of the poor person. And therefore the feathers should remain on, the head should remain on. And we're going to do it quickly, though, because we're sensitive to his needs. So it's an amazing sensitivity that we have towards those who are needy. The Sefer Chinuch also writes, there's another message in the concept of malika, of slaughtering it from the back of the neck with your fingernail. The back of the neck in Hebrew is called the oref. And there's a term used throughout the Torah that the Jewish people are called am kishay oref. You're stiff-necked people. That's what's said throughout the Torah. That's what Hashem constantly comes to Moshe and says, they're all these stiff-necked people, they're stubborn, can't deal with these Jews. And Moshe then has to daven on their behalf to save them. It's a refrain of the Torah. And it seems to be an inborn trait, not a positive trait, but an inborn trait in Jews. It's positive in some ways. It could be stubborn in certain situations in life. That we're stiff-necked. The term stiff-necked, the word used in Hebrew is kishay oref, refers to the bird is slaughtered from the oref, which is the back of the neck, and Jewish people are am kishay oref. So the Sefer HaChinuch writes, since the Jewish people are compared often to birds, if you look throughout the prophets, look in Proverbs, the Jews are compared to a Yonah, to a dove, in many ways. Primarily, the rabbis write that a dove is a monogamous bird. They have one mate for life. And the Jews are supposed to be devoted to the one and only God. So that's why we're compared to a dove. But the Jews, so therefore when you take the dove as your offering, which is compared to the Jewish people, so we are stiff-necked people, and God's teaching us, don't be so stubborn. You're kashay oref, but look like you have to break your neck. You have to break through the neck, and you have to submit to those around you who are trying to teach you the right thing to do. Just submit to God, submit to the Torah. And we struggle with this trait in the desert for 40 years, being she'orif, being stubborn and stiff-necked. Now, the image of being called stiff-necked is understood in commentaries in a few ways. On the one hand, it's a expression of being stubborn. You know, you're going to do what you want to do no matter what. And the actual image of that is that, you know, when I'm looking straight, I'm doing what I want to do. You're trying to turn me to the side, my neck is staying stiff. I'm going on my path no matter what. You can't change me. And God comes to the Jews in the desert and says, you have to change your ways. You have to, now that you are the Jewish people, I'm giving you a Torah, I'm giving you leaders like Moshe, you have to now change your path and submit to my Torah. And the Jews had struggled with that. The Jews, now they built a golden calf. They stayed in the desert a few times. And that's because they were going straight on their path, stubborn, and weren't veering off to the right or left. That's one image which is painted by the concept of kishay oref, of being stiff-necked. Being stiff-necked, the neck is what connects between our head and our heart. And also, the neck connects the head to the spine. And it represents, you know, we can have ideas in our heads, but it has to hit us in our heart and our actions. And the spine is how we move. And our hearts are where we say is the seat of feeling and emotion, certainly in a metaphor, more metaphoric sense. And therefore, when you're stiff-necked, that means that you may have thoughts in your head, but they're not penetrating into your feelings and into your actions. Somebody who is able to soften their neck, we'll call it, that means that all the ideas which they have intellectually are actually going to be played out in their thoughts and emotions and also in the way that they act and live their life. So the Jews in the desert, certainly intellectually, they're well aware of God. I mean, they had revelations at Mount Sinai, they went through the miracles in Egypt, but in order to take the ideas in your head and let them actually penetrate your life and your actions and your heart, that's another step. So the stiff neck in the middle was what was blocking them from having ideas go from their heads to their hearts and into their spines, if we want to put it in that sense. And therefore, God says, you're all compared to birds. Look at the bird offering. The bird offering, we take its stiff neck in the back and we kill it from that direction. Because we're supposed to soften up our necks, not be so stubborn, let the ideas of Torah influence us, impact us, put us in the right direction. And that's the message which should come from the concept of malika, of slaughtering the bird from the back of the neck. But if you look through the Chumash, you'll notice this term kashay oref used over and over and over again. And essentially, it's a natural human trait not to want to submit to others. We want to do our own thing. And to submit to other people is a challenge. But the Torah is all about submitting to God. Even though you want to do X, God says you should do Y. And you want to be able to eventually say, I want to do what God wants me to do. But that means we can't be looking straight all the time with our next step. We have to be able to turn away and go on a different path. So we're trying to get past this stiff-necked attitude that we have. So those are two symbolisms you have of bird offerings. You have the concept of how to be sensitive to the poor, and God showing how proud he is that someone who's poor is still going out of his way to spend money and bringing an offering. And secondly, you have this concept of kashay oref, that a bird represents the Jewish people, and therefore, just like the bird is slaughtered from the back of the neck, we have to break our stiff necks, and we have to submit to God's will. One more mitzvah I want to discuss for today, fourth of the day, moving right along here, is the Torah writes in regards to flower offerings. The Torah says that when a sinner brings a flower offering, one should not mix into that offering any oil, and one should not mix into that offering any lavona, which is translated usually as frankincense, type of spice aroma, which is mixed in. In other words, the typical flower offering, which is not offered by a sinner, but if you wanted to voluntarily bring a flower offering, or one of the flower offerings that came along with communal offerings, those would have mixed within them oil, olive oil, and lavona, frankincense. That was a typical flower offering. And that gave it a beautiful aroma. The oil made it a tastier type of, I guess, bread or a cake, whatever they're making out of it. And that was usually how the offering was brought. But the Torah gives a prohibition. If you're a sinner and you're bringing the flower as your sin offering, then you are not allowed. You're prohibited from putting into it oil. You're prohibited from putting into it lavona, the frankincense. So what's the symbolism of that? The Gemara says very simply that shalihei karbanu mehudar. We don't want the karban, the offering of a sinner, to be so beautiful. So therefore, it's going to be very plain flour, not putting in any nice ingredients, no beautiful aromas. It's going to be the flour as is. The others write that oil is usually a sign of greatness. We talk about the Mashiach, Messiah. The word Mashiach means the anointed one, because classically we would anoint our leaders, because oil symbolized greatness and power and authority. The Jewish kings were all anointed in oil. The Kohen Gadol was anointed with oil. Anointing oil was a very common practice. We actually discussed this in this class, I think, last year. And therefore, since oil represents greatness, it represents power, represents the authority and leadership of the Jewish people, that doesn't belong in a sin offering. Because the sin offering is supposed to represent the fact that we're lowly, that we've made errors, and that we've failed. And therefore, we don't want to mix oil into it. Oil also represents the power of light, because that's how you, an oil lamp, you burn oil to give off light. And a sinner is somebody who has been involved in what we call darkness, metaphorically. You know, the world of sin is a world of darkness. That's how we use it, even in the English language. We use that as a metaphor at times. It's a very, you know, dark, very dark history. And oil represents light, and therefore, it doesn't belong in a sin offering. A sinner is supposed to be showing his humility, his concern, his worry over the fact that he made an error, and therefore, to mix anything of greatness or light into his karban would be inappropriate. And the frankincense as well, to put in a beautiful aroma into a sinner's offering, this wouldn't fit. The Sefer Chinuch also writes, again, that this additionally would be considered a sensitivity to somebody who's poor. Who would bring the sin offering of flour? Someone who's poor. And if he was required not only to sacrifice the flour, but also had to purchase oil and frankincense, he would be out of money. You know, that would be a tremendous expense for him. I mean, oil is expensive. Flour is not so expensive. Oil is very expensive, relatively. So the Torah did not want to force the person who is poor to purchase more than he can afford, even though he's a sinner. And this is part of the sensitivity that Hashem has towards the poor. He said, your offering can just be flour. You don't need to worry about the oil or the frankincense. Whereas somebody wealthy who is donating voluntarily a flour offering, since, you know, they can afford it, they need to go buy oil and frankincense to mix into their offering. So again, you find a lesson of the tremendous sensitivity the Torah has towards those who are needy. Now, I think there's a very interesting balance we have here. In both in this mitzvah and the previous one, the bird offering and the flower offering, which is that a lot of us look at the person and we'd say, you're a sinner, tough luck. If you're worried about your bank account, you shouldn't have sinned. The fact that you sinned, it's unintentional sins, correct. But even that means that you weren't fully focused, you weren't aware of something, there's ignorance involved. I mean, we would tell the person, because you are a sinner, maybe, you know, that's your problem that you have to deal with, that it's expensive for you. But you know, this is how God says to atone for a sin. You had a shortcoming, you failed, you're ignorant of some halacha, and therefore, deal with it. You could have that attitude. But Hashem strikes a balance and says, you have to bring an offering, and it's not going to be cheap. You have to bring an offering, even if you're on a salary, which is day to day, and donating this measure of flour is very difficult for you, you have to do it. There's no option in that one. But at least we'll strike a balance and say, don't worry about the oil and the frankincense and the lavona. Now, you find another very interesting example of this, which is if somebody was offering a karban, and their offering became tameh, spiritually impure. So let's say, you know, there was a, you know, they touched this offering to a, you know, a dead, you know, a dead reptile, a sheretz, which would cause impurity to the offering, or to a dead body. So that offering is now invalid to be brought as an offering in the temple. So what would you do with it? So the halacha is, it would be burnt, just totally burnt up in fire. You couldn't take it home and eat it. You couldn't save it. You have to burn it. But the halacha says that you'd burn it in front of the temple, but you'd use the wood, the communal wood of the temple. Why is that? You burn it in front of the temple, the Gemara says, because we want to embarrass you a little bit. We want to make you feel ashamed. You weren't paying attention. You weren't careful. You allowed your carbon to become impure. So you should recognize the fact that you made a mistake. You should recognize the fact that you were irresponsible with the carbon. And therefore, you have to come in front of the temple publicly and burn that carbon. But why do we say you can use the public wood of the temple? Because we don't want to embarrass somebody who's poor and can't afford his own wood. So you see there a very, very interesting balance. On the one hand, we're trying to embarrass you, but we also don't want to embarrass you. Because you deserve to be embarrassed for allowing your carbon to become impure, but you don't deserve to be embarrassed for being poor. It's not your fault that you're poor. So therefore, the Torah is very sensitive. It says, okay, so you can come here, burn the carbon. You did something wrong. It was inappropriate, irresponsible to let the carbon become impure. Come in front of the temple in a public scene and burn your carbon. Everyone's going to know that you were irresponsible and allowed this to become impure. But if you can't afford your own wood, you have to go around begging for wood. We don't want you to have that shame because that's not something that you deserved. And therefore, that will let you use our public wood and help yourself from the temple funds for public wood so that you don't get embarrassed for being poor. So you always see this balance of sensitivity. On the one hand, we say the person is irresponsible and a sinner and is wrong. And for that, they deserve to be viewed as a sinner. But only in that area. The fact that you're poor, that's not a sin, that's not your fault. You know, that's the lot in life Hashem has given that person at this point in time. And therefore, we don't want to cause any additional embarrassment beyond that which the person deserves. Therefore, for that, we're very sensitive. We say, you can take the public funds. We say, don't worry about the oil and the frankincense and the carbon. We don't just say to him, tough luck. We say that in certain areas, you know, you deserve to have to atone for yourself. Maybe you deserve the shame of being responsible with your carbon. But in other areas, you don't. So we're gonna draw a very fine line and say, for this, we will cause you shame, even purposely at times. But for this, we're not. And it's a very important lesson to us. I mean, a lot of times we just write off people. Somebody does something wrong, and we say, well, that person, even, you know, they mistreated me, so I'm just going to treat them like garbage. Well, they treat you nicely in most areas of life. Maybe they did one thing wrong to you. So for that one thing, maybe you can be upset about that one thing. But it doesn't mean the person is just written off as a terrible person. I'm not going to deal with them. And I'm going to treat them, I'm going to insult the person and embarrass them. The Torah says you have to be very, very careful with that. And for that which deserves shame and embarrassment, maybe it's appropriate. Obviously, you shouldn't embarrass the person publicly, and obviously it's best to make up with the person, etc. But you know, to be upset about a particular act which is done, that's understandable. But to say, oh, that person now, I'm not going to deal with them anymore, it's a terrible friend, terrible person, I'm going to now go and tell all my friends how terrible that person is and cause them humiliation and insult them in public, etc. That's not called for. They didn't deserve that. That's not what they did, and that's not the attitude we should have towards the person. And the sensitivity of somebody who's poor, to understand being poor is not the person's fault. You know, Hashem has his ways of running the world. Some people have more money than others. And being poor is never a call for embarrassment. And for that person to be extra sensitive with, because that person is very, very fragile. The person feels a lack of dignity, a lack of self-worth. It's our job to show them how much we care for them, how dignified, you know, they really are, and how life's not all about how much money we have. And therefore, we're very sensitive to their needs, sensitive to them making a livelihood, sensitive to them feeling good about what they're doing, even though they're stuck bringing a bird sacrifice. It's embarrassing. Everyone can see what you're holding. You're holding here a dove. The guy next to you has this huge, you know, beautiful sheep full of wool to bring as a carbon. You're holding this little tiny bird. So you feel a little bit ashamed. You know, I can't afford the nicer carbon. But ultimately, God says, your carbon to me is the most beautiful. I want to see it full on the altar. I'll even tolerate the terrible smell of the burning feathers because I want to show how beautiful it is that you've sacrificed what you have for me. And even though it's difficult for you to afford that, then it really may cause, you know, some discomfort in life. You had to spend the money and buy that bird. Ultimately, that's what's most beautiful in God's eyes, is the person's sincere dedication and sacrifice in a literal sense. Their self-sacrifice, what they're doing for God. And that's what God says is the most beautiful on my altar. So you have these lessons of sensitivity and these lessons of how to treat those who, whether they do wrong or right, you know, for some areas, maybe they did wrong, but it doesn't mean they write off the person as a sinner, a terrible person, and we're not going to respect you. Questions?